Open, please, to Revelation and chapter 2, and beginning with verse 12 through verse 17 will be our attention this morning. We're looking at the Lord's letters to the seven churches, in which we can find ourselves at different points of time and under different circumstances. And you can find different churches that will fit into these, some of them that sort of bleed over into the other. The usefulness of studying this is because you find principles by which to live and warnings by which to be cautious. I read recently a man who made a quote. He said, anyone who reads the book of Revelation is either mad to begin with or leaves that way. And I got so amused, I thought, yeah, that's probably a good analogy. The book is a closed book except to those who have had the benefit of the preceding books. And that's what the scripture says. It says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. Not everybody has inside ears. So with that in mind, let's ask the Lord to turn on ours. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the privilege of looking into your book. Lord, we ask for ears to hear. Open our eyes. Let us see marvelous things in this book. Teach us how to walk in a fallen world. Correct us and admonish us and encourage us. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, this apocalypse, which is a word that defines certain kinds of literature, it's a literature that is written in words larger than life. Things like, you know, garments rolled in blood, and it speaks of things in almost spiritual hyperbole. It speaks of things in big terms and big events, and it is to be approached with that kind of attitude to understand that when it says something, it is speaking beyond what it is saying. And, of course, it's clinched in verse number 1 of this book, which says that this is the revelation of Jesus. It is not a revelation that Jesus is going to show us. Instead, it is a revelation of the person of Jesus himself. For over this book, you can write, the Lamb rules, the Lamb reigns. And this is the book that brings all of the loose threads that have been started in the rest of the Bible together. We started out in the beginning in the book of Genesis with a central theme, and then it began to branch out further and further as we go through the scriptures until when we finally get to the book of Revelation, all of those various schemes of colored threads and ideas are gathered together and brought back into that beginning central theme. And so the book is of a whole. It isn't a book of scattered thoughts and through the different years, but it's a book that deity has written and has encompassed all things that have to do with the story or the revelation of the coming seed. And so from Genesis 1 until the book of Malachi, you can say the seed is coming. From Matthew through the book of John, you can say the seed has arrived. And from the book of Acts says, and the results of the seed's coming continues on. And then from the book of Romans on through to the book of Jude, it's sort of how to act in church since the seed has come. What the results of that will be in your life and how to adapt yourself to the fact that the seed has come. And then in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, all of the threads, as I say, are brought together. It says the seed promised to the woman, promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden, now reigns and rules. And as a result of that, certain conditions will take place on an ongoing effect through life. And when they do, these are the principles by which we live. Because everything is not the way it seems to be. So we look at things from Father's perspective. So everything goes from the beginning when the seed was promised to the coming and the ramifications of that and how to act in the light of that and the fact that even though it looks bad, the seed reigns and rules, things aren't the way they seem to be. This is how they are. And that's the story of the Bible. Now, as I told you before, I heard a man who once said that one of his professors in college said that he read the Bible and it didn't mean anything to him. And so he said, being young and brash, he stood and said, well, you shouldn't be reading other people's mail. Because the Bible is not written to the world out there. It is written to those who are the inheritors of the promise. And there's very little said to the world, very little said to them. But it is all spoken to those who have repented. And about the only thing that it says to the world is you must repent. I mean, that's it. It says Jesus has come, therefore you must repent. Other than that, it's written to the family. And it teaches us how to live in a fallen world. This book of the Revelation gives us principles in how to live. And it depicts for us scenarios or circumstances that we're going to come up against in life. And it does it in sort of a code language that you wouldn't understand unless you had were familiar with what went before. So nothing is spoken of in this book that has not been previously referred to in the scriptures. And when you come to something that seems to be a real puzzle, go back to when it was first mentioned and it was plain to you. The simplest of all that is the word lamb. Nobody disagrees with me about who the lamb is. Everybody says, oh, that's Jesus. Use that same principle all the way through the book, and it becomes an open book to you rather than a sealed book. You go back, when it talks about beast, we'll go back and find out where else. It talked about beast someplace else. Go back and find out who we were talking about. You find that when it talks about beast and all kind of squirrely, wormy boogers that come up under bushes, it's talking about nations in the world, nations who follow after the principle of the fallen archangel. So you use that, and you find out that the book is very open. However, someone whose mind is darkened to God himself will come to this book and say, well, that's foolishness. That doesn't mean anything. And to them, it doesn't. But to us, it does. And that's why the Bible promises, or the book promises such a blessing. It's not that if you read this like a mantra, you'll get blessed. But it means that when you read this book, you say, aha, so what's happening? It's nothing unusual. It's just business as usual. I should expect that. Of course it's happening. The Lamb reigns. And so therefore I get my socks blessed off when I read this book, because I see that even though it looks terrible, things aren't the way they seem. This is the way it really is. I'm able to be lifted up out of my circumstances and view all events from heaven's perspective, and things settle down. I'm not disturbed now. I understand. I see further than the immediate. So that's why you're so blessed for looking in this book. And I love to teach from it, because here we can find the culmination of all things. Here we see why we're in the mess we're in, as the old preacher says. Here we can see how to live in the mess we're in, and how I should respond, what my attitude should be. So therefore, I've spent my time perusing the books that went before, and when I come to this one, I say, oh yes, of course. Well, of course I'm being persecuted. Why should I be shocked and surprised? I mean, that's the way things are. Of course, the way they treated Jesus is the way he said they'll treat me. No upset. It's the same way when you have to deal with a blind person. You don't fall out in a snit because they ran into you. Get out of their way, fool. Man's blind. And so you use that same principle in life, so you don't get all upset when things seem to be going contrary to your choices. This is the way it should be. I understand that. I get out of the way. So this is why I always tell you, we need to quit giving interviews to the media. We're not going to get any good press. That's just the way it goes. And, why hit yourself in the head with a brick when it doesn't produce anything anyway? So the book of the Revelation is the book that is, of all the blessing books in the Bible, this is the blesser. And it's not something that you read your newspaper with one hand and you read this book with the other. It has nothing to do with current events. It has nothing to do with the newspaper. It has everything to do with the fact that the Lamb reigns and is sovereign over everything. And as a result, this and this and this happens, and I shall respond to it in thus, thus, and thus a manner. So my life is lived on an even keel, rather than I don't have to send out letters saying, send money, the devil's after my ministry. Don't have to do that, because I understand the Lamb reigns. Everything's all right. This is business as usual. And it is for us. And it is for our comfort and for our blessing. Not our speculation, not our erstwhile interpretations, not our opinionated exegesis. It's simply to reassure us, I know it looks bad, but things are really good. Things are the way they ought to be. Now, as we look at this third letter, the message to Pergamum, Pergamum. Am I doing that wrong? I used to could say that. Pergamum. Say it like that. Let's read it very quickly together in chapter 2 and verse 12. Let's begin. I'm reading from New American Standard. And to the angel, remember the word angel, don't get an idea with a halo and wings. By the way, halos don't belong to the Bible. They belong to Babylonian mythology. Just a little bit of spleen I'd like to get out of the way there. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Jesus always identifies himself when he shows up on the scene. Have you noticed that? He always, usually he says, now don't be afraid. Yeah. Peace be with you. Don't be afraid. It's just me. Because when Jesus shows up on the scene, our eyes get run out on a 4-inch stem. We get all wowed. And the Lord says, now just calm down. You know me. It's just me. And here he identifies himself with the picture that was given of him in chapter 1. And he refers back in every letter to some aspect that was revealed about him in chapter 1. The one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Oh man, that gives me cold chills, doesn't it? I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly. And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. Strike through some. No word. The editors always think they're going to help. They don't. If it's in italics, it wasn't there in the original. The editors stuck it in. Editors should stick to editing and not to writing. To him who overcomes, to him I will give of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And what does that mean? And as the Presbyterian minister said, God only knows. I love that. Seems like such a jumble, and you know, when you get through, you want to say, so? Let's go back to the beginning and see what that means. The first time, the message that we looked, by the way, had to do with the matter of love, of personal love and affection between the people of God and between himself. He said, you've left your first love. The second letter to Smyrna had to do with the business of suffering, and they were doing it big time. It was to encourage them. There was no correction written in this letter, and I think it's the only one that there is no correction involved. But they were commended for their actions and their attitude, and they were sympathized with and comforted and reassured that where they were was where the Lord had placed them, and he was fully cognizant of everything that was going on. They could relax. Now, the letter we're going to look at today has to do with the same battles that go on, but from another aspect. And you could label this letter the letter about truth. There is, in this letter, the realization or the discussion that there is a pitched battle going on. Now, we've heard a lot of talk in our time about spiritual warfare, which 3/4 of it has been piffledy-dee, just absolute ridiculousness. But there is a genuine truth there. There is a battle. There is the truth, however, that the battle has already been pitched and won, and we are not engaged in a battle. Never confront Satan on your own. You don't need to. He has already been confronted and already defeated. What we do is to stand and enforce an already previously accomplished victory. We don't win a victory. It is his victory, and he's already won it. We simply administer the fact that he's won it, and that's a whole different mentality. However, there is a pitched battle going on, but it's not in person or hand-to-hand combat with the devil. That's been done. And it's not with the world. Jesus already overcame the devil, and he already overcame the world. But there is a battle going on, and that where else is there? There's the world, there's the devil, and there's a what? It's flesh. And that's where the fight is. And the flesh isn't your flesh, unfortunately. It is my flesh. That's where the battle goes on. That's where I am contending. But there is a contention outside of my own personal self. That is a contention, a battle that goes on, not between people, but it's between ideas. Not between you and me, not between Methodist and Baptist, not between saved and unsaved. All of that has been taken care of. The battle is between ideas or principles of living. It's not between good and the issue, you see. It's not between good and evil. Good and evil is no longer the issue. Good has already defeated evil. That is a done deal. But now the battle that goes on is between truth and error. And I use the battle because that's the ancient world. I should say contention. Attention itself. We live in that kind of attention. So now there is a conflict that must be confronted, but it is not between bad people and good people. It is not between the bad forces of the universe and the good forces of the universe. It's not between God and the devil. All of that has been accomplished. But the battle or the contention that goes on is between truth and error. And it's between ideas, or ideas of what is truth, as opposed to what is error. Now, you'll notice here in this letter, if you look back, you'll see that the marks of a Christian, and we talked about that before, in this letter we can see that the mark of a Christian, number one, is love, and that is most true. But it is also the mark of a Christian, truth. And you can't sacrifice one in the face of the other. Love and truth. You know, that was, generally speaking, the dilemma of deity. How can God, who is love, himself bring wickedness to justice? How can he love without destroying? One has said that God is like, can be compared to a laser beam. Whatever a laser touches, it judges instantly. And if they bring I had laser surgery on throat nodules a number of years ago. And when they brought, that'll make you nervous. You go lay down and go to sleep, and this man hovering over you says, "Trust me," and you say, "Right." Don't cough. Don't sneeze or even gulp. A laser, it destroys what can be destroyed in its path. And, of course, God is like that. God is love, but God is righteousness as well. God is justice. How can he who is justice love the one who has committed injustice? I mean, he's got a dilemma there. But at the cross of Jesus, that dilemma is solved. For you see, Jesus is God incarnate in human flesh. That means totally both without giving up any of either. He is totally God and totally human. A melding of the two with no division. And therefore, he is qualified to take God's judgment on sin. So on the cross, the flame of God's love, which is the essence of his being, and the flame of his wrath, which is also the essence of his being. For the scripture says God is angry with sin every day. There's no waxing and waning in God's attitude toward sin. He isn't for it in a little bit against it. He says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. I love that. I mean, you think a man can't go out and earn a living, and that is how wicked sin is. It's like potty water. It isn't better or worse. It's all bad. So God is wrath, and God is love. But in Jesus Christ, the flame of God's love and the flame of his wrath come together. For he who is deity takes upon himself the sin that he never committed, that he never... participated, thank you. The sin he never participated in. I hope that's because I've said it so much to you. he took the sin that he never participated in, and he actually took the guilt of that sin as well, and he fully suffered his own wrath against sin because of his great love for the sinner. I mean, it's unspeakably beautiful. It took deity to bring that up. But God has thus fully dealt with all sin. As John says, he died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So therefore, all sin has been dealt with. Now, our only response to it is, will I respond to the fact that God has dealt with my sin or not? So God himself has dealt with sin. Truth has not been sacrificed on behalf of the fact that he loves those who are in error. And so God himself has dealt with sin and has dealt it completely as only he can. However, that leaves you and I now to be outrayings of his truth. So therefore, it is very un-American to be a Christian. You're looking at me with furrows in your back. Let me say it like this. Americanism, number one, is based on rebellion, the only way we can get started, and that's okay. But number two says that everybody has the right not to be right, but to be wrong if he wants to. Everybody has the right to express himself. Everyone has the right to choose the ideas and the ideals that he follows. And I will defend not your ideals, but I will defend your right to be wrong. That's Americanism. Thank God for it. It's the best thing going. Best thing that ever has been going. So therefore, when I defend you, I'm not defending what you stand for. I'm defending your right to stand for it, for good or for ill. That's what basically the forefathers, founding fathers, meant by free speech. Not that you could say anything you wanted to, but you had the right to think what you wanted to think and to live in accordance with those thoughts as long as they didn't infringe on me and my rights to live. So therefore, the Lord himself has dealt with sin, but I must stand and display that righteousness that that sin reveals. Am I making sense? I'm doing like my former pastor, John Green. I told him, I said, John, people don't want to know that much about it. Don't try to tell them how you got there. Just tell them where you came. So I apologize for that. I wrote this down because I thought this was so good. A certain 17th century gentleman said this. He said that we must preserve unity in all the essentials. Of course, you have to decide what is essential. And remember my list of five? We must agree that Jesus is the virgin-born Son of God, that was born, you have to believe in the virgin birth, you have to believe that Jesus is the pre-incarnate, that is, he existed before the womb of Mary, the pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of God, that he lived the life that fully kept the demands of the broken law, that he died the only death that God will accept as payment for those broken laws, that because he did it completely and thoroughly, left nothing undone, God raised him from the dead, and P.S., he's coming again. That's it. Now, there's a lot of things that doesn't cover and incorporate, but those are the essentials, the five essentials that I can come up with. And so we must preserve the unity of essentials. We must preserve liberty in the non-essentials. I like that. I have to give you the right to be wrong. I put you on my prayer list. I'm being facetious now, but what I mean is you have the right to disagree with me about some pretty important things scripturally. But if they're not an essential, I don't have the right to break fellowship with you. I might not even be able to worship with you because our mode of worship and our foundation may be different. But as long as we agree on the essentials, I encompass you as a brother. I have to give you the liberty to be wrong. In my opinion. And we must also preserve the charity in all things. And that means, I say, well, bless his heart, doing the best he can. Charity in the sense of being loved and long-suffering. I must give you the benefit to be wrong. And if the Lord doesn't want to correct you, I imagine I can put up with you. That kind of an attitude. And therefore, I give you the honor of being a brother, even though we may differ in many things. Yet if we agree on the essentials, let me tell you that again. He said, we must preserve unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, and charity in all things. I like that very much. It kind of sums the whole thing up. So this letter is written about this standing for truth and the correction for those who are not standing for truth. Now let's start off with, to begin with, this little place called Pergamum. It wasn't a little place. It was probably the capital, the Washington of the ancient world, for probably nearly 300 years by the time this letter is written. It was a very cosmopolitan place. It was the seat of Roman imperial power, and it was the seat of the earliest temple that was built for the for emperor worship, and state-sponsored emperor worship is what this book is written over against. Remember that was that you were brought once a year before the city fathers, you took a pence of incense, you dropped it over into a little fire before the idol of the image of the emperor, and you said, Caesar is Lord. It was sort of like the pledge of allegiance of the ancient world. But of course the Christians didn't do that. And the people that didn't understand it, when I said like that Christianity is very un-American, we say that everybody has the right to their opinion. However, in our day, it's finally come down to what the reality of that is, and that is that everybody is right. No, that's not truth. Today, tolerance is the big word. We must be tolerant. But not tolerant to put up with, but tolerant to acknowledge that you're right too. So therefore, nothing is right. And that's what we are faced with today, and it comes very subtly, but that's what it was. But this emperor worship was much the same thing. You had to just worship the emperor once a year, and after all, the emperors were very tolerant. They allowed all these different religions to be practiced and even protected in many senses of the word. No thing to ask, just one little simple thing, just once a year. What's a big whoop about once a year? And so everybody would, and then go happily back to their own worship of their own idols. But the Christians couldn't do that, because they could only stand there and say, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. And as a result, they became political non-entities. No right to work, no right to draw salary, no right to political or police protection. They were non-persons. They didn't exist. Anybody could treat you like they wanted to. You were not even human. You wouldn't even salute the emperor. So therefore, this letter is written over against that background. And this one city was a leading exponent of emperor worship. And some of the emperors were more emphatic about it than others. But the emperor Domitian, during the time this letter was written, was a fanatic about emperor worship. He would stand before every public appearance and say, "Your Lord and God Domitian speaks." And so they had to face that, and it is more or less emphasized during different periods of history whether you have to acknowledge the state or the rulership. There are some places in the world today that if they find out you're a Christian, they won't sell anything to you. You won't be able to buy and sell. And there are places in our century, our millennia here, that put that kind of pressure on you if you are a declared Christian. So it costs to declare that you're a Christian. We're not having to suffer a great deal, but the greater the suffering, the purer the reality, we'll find if we look at history very closely. At this place at Pergamon, there was an enormous library. There was over 200,000 bits of parchment or recorded information. It was the basis of the gathered knowledge of the known ancient world. And so they had this huge, enormous library. The mind was catered to. There was this the seat of religious worship. So the spirit was catered to. And also, this was the theater of the greatest worship of a certain god called Asclepion. And that is a Mississippi translation. You can't put any credit to that. But it was the great god of healing. And it was there that people from all over the empire would come to drink the waters and to worship at the feet of this great god of healing, whose emblem, by the way, was the snake. I won't touch that. It was a center of Caesar worship, so therefore it catered to the spirit. It took care of your spirit. It was a seat of intellectual philosophy and of intelligentsia, so it appeared to your mind. And it was also the center of healing of the ancient world, so it appealed to your body. Your body, soul, and mind, and spirit, rather, was catered to, are taken care of in this one arena of this city of Pergamon. So the people that lived there were exposed to all this. In fact, they had been delivered by the bloodletting of Jesus Christ and his resurrection out from that. So they carried a lot of baggage with them. You do realize that we've all been saved from something, and we've brought a lot of the somethings we've been saved from. The picture of that is the Hebrews wandering in the wilderness. They were out of Egypt, but Egypt wasn't out of them. And that's called sanctification, and it's an ongoing process in our life where the Lord uncovers the roots of error and of idolatry and worldliness in us and deals with them. Having dealt with it in the totality and the overall, then he gets down to the nitty-gritty examples of it and begins to deal with them one after the other. And so this whole mentality, this whole attitude presented an alternative to Christianity. And so it is the best picture of Antichrist in the Bible. You do realize that Antichrist isn't a person. There are a lot of persons that you could call Antichrist, but it isn't one person. Antichrist doesn't mean against Christ, for starters. It means an alternative to. Antichrist is pictured, if I have a greenhouse business like we have, and I'm doing real good with it, and you set up shop right across the street with another one just like mine. We call it an America competition. In the biblical language, it's Antichrist. It means an alternative to Christ. And it was that which broke in and in the Garden of Eden, presented to Adam, an alternative to obedience to God, was an alternative way. Jesus refers to this when he says, "I am the door to the sheepfold." He said, "Any man who tries to climb up is a thief and a robber." And if you have coming, a genuine will come into the door. That he says, I am the way. I am the truth. Not a way, not a truth. I am the life. But Antichrist is the presentation of an alternative. Same thing that happened to Jesus in the wilderness temptation right after he was baptized. Remember that? Satan says, you know, well, let's do it this way. We don't. I know you came to do a job, but you don't have to go that dying thing. Let's do it this way. You do it like this. You want to be acknowledged as God, who you are? Well, you know, you don't have to let the Father reveal you. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Let's just do it this way. I'm not against it. You know, I'm all for you. But, I mean, there's a lot of roads to God. Let's think. Antichrist. Antichrist has been on a whole lot. Paul Henry Kissinger was the last one, I think, that was publicly crowned Antichrist. There've been Napoleon was called that. Yeah, and many times people fit that. I don't think Henry did, but the rest of these people in history often fit the mode of Antichrist. It was an alternative to obedience to the Lord. And so this is the center of Antichrist. Now you and I live in the world in which we are presented with Antichrist. John says there are many Antichrists in the world. He says that in his one of his final letters. And if it was there in John's time, you can bet your bottom dollar it's here now. Many alternatives. We are constantly confronted with alternatives. You know, you have to be fanatical about it. I mean, you don't have to be hard-nosed about it. I mean, ease up a little, lighten up. Antichrist. And this letter speaks to and refers to that. Now, it's a visible life structure or a viable life structure outside of the kingdom of God. You know, you've heard it before. Well, everybody's going, wants to go to heaven. They're just different roads. Antichrist. Now, this letter says to the write to the church at Pergamum, and he identifies himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, what he's going to do is get busy with that sharp two-edged sword in the next few verses. I mean, he's going to slice them up. And since it's a two-edged sword, it means it cuts coming and going. One side for his friends, one side for his enemies. And remember, in the stylized view of the Christ in chapter 1, we see him pictured as having a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. Listen, when Jesus speaks, it does something to you. You don't need to get a tape to remember what he said. You're not going to forget it. When Jesus speaks, when the Lord speaks to you, and there is a genuine thus saith the Lord, nobody has to remind you. You'd like to forget, perhaps, but it is etched into your mind. You don't have to worry about that. And it would do one of two things for you. When God speaks, it will either knock you on your face or knock you on your can, if you'll pardon me, on your back. Lord, we have to edit this tape. Anyway, it does something for you. You don't have, you know, and most of what you pass is for thus saith thy God, you know, you just want to say, you want to yawn or say, you know, well, that's sweet. But when God speaks to you, you know he has spoken, and no one can convince you differently. He said, now, the one with the sharp two-edged sword, I'm fixing to do a little cutting here. He says, I know where you dwell. As I was studying this thing, I just became bathed in confusion, as the ancients would say. You know, the Lord knows where we are. Have you ever wanted to whistle and say, heads up in heaven there? Do you know what is going on here? Are you aware of what how we are seated these? You know, where are you, Lord? Are you snoozing? You know, that's what happened when Elijah was confronted the prophets of Baal when they were cutting themselves and carrying on and trying, jumping and leaping and trying to get Baal to send down fire from heaven. And old Elijah standing over there saying, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's sleeping. That's exactly what it says in the Hebrew. And oftentimes I have wanted to ask the Lord if he was really aware of what was going on. Let me tell you this. The Lord knows where we are. That's comfort. And then sometimes that's really scary, too. If he knows where we are and he isn't doing anything about it. He said, I know where you live. It's not where you are temporarily. But he said, I know where you live. In the King James, I think the word is translated dwell. Remember, that comes from two words that means it means down home. It means your old home place. It means where your roots are. When you're going to dwell someplace, it's not the Holiday Inn. You have taken out a mortgage, you planted a garden, you put curtains up. I mean, this is a place you're going to be there a while. You're not planning on leaving. And he says, I know where you dwell. Now, in other words, you're not getting out of it. This is where you're going to settle. I have put you there. So dig some roots. You know, hunker down and find a place that you can be comfortable. This is where you are. He said, I know where you live. He said, and the place where you live is where Satan's throne is. He was writing to a people that wasn't just where there was the presence of the devil, But the word throne means authority. It was a place where hell wielded authority. It's where they, where hell could flex its muscles. Talk here. Where hell could actually be and bring about results. He said, I know you live there. And you want to say, well, why don't you get me out of here? And how come I'm living here? The Lord says, I know where you live. This is where you are, and this is where you're going to stay. And it's a place where hell is in authority. It's a place where I am permitting that which I've already defeated to wield authority, to move and to shake. He said, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and that you hold fast my name. You know, they were living where the headquarters of the resistance of the kingdom was. Have you ever thought that that's where you lived? That if there was ever a vestibule of hell, you were in it. You knew that you could feel the blast of the heat and you could smell the brimstone, that this is the doorway, the gateway to hell where I am here. And the first cry is, where is the exit? And that's always my first thought. How do you get out of here? But Jesus, in this instance, is indicating there is not going to be any exit. I'm not talking about getting out. I'm just letting you know, I know that you're hurt. I know that you suffer. I know that it looks like that that hell is overcoming. I understand that. Have you ever asked the Lord why he was letting so-and-so get away with it? You say, Lord, when are you going to do something about them? Yeah, did you hear what they said? We find ourselves with the same mentality of James and John, remember? Those young men who were disciples of the Lord, first disciples of John Baptist until John Baptist pointed to Jesus, and then they followed Jesus. And scholars say that they were probably like 16, 17, 18 years old. They were young teenagers. And they had such horrible tempers that Jesus called them the sons of thunder and lightning. Oh, yeah. And remember one time they expressed that when they were going through Samaria and they went someplace to receive common hospitality and got a door slammed in their face. And when they came back and tattletale to Jesus, they said, and that's how they did it. And why don't you call down fire from heaven on them? Just wipe them off the map, Lord. Just show them who's about flex a muscle here. Let them know who they're dealing with. And Jesus said, you know not of what mind you are. You don't know where you come from. You don't understand the mentality that you should be. I felt like that a great deal of time. The Lord allows things, and I think, Lord, why do you let that happen? And, of course, unbelievers want to come up and say, yeah, well, if God's a God of love, why does he so-and-so? You just say, who knows? Go figure. Nobody understands God. You'll have to go talk to the one that's doing this. I haven't a clue. He said, I know where you are, and you're living in the place where Satan's throne is. In the previous letter, he referred to their situation as the synagogue of Satan. A synagogue was a gathering of at least 10 men. Didn't count the women and babies. 10 men in order to read the law and discuss the principles of worshiping God. And this was, you transfer that to a synagogue of Satan. It's where there was a representative number of hell and they discussed how to overcome good and how to endure wickedness. But here he's talking about a throne, not just a gathering of underlings, but the one who wielded the power, Satan himself. By the way, let me digress just a moment to say this. Satan is a created being. He was formerly named Lucifer. The angel that the cherub that covereth was the one that was created with all of the beauty that was in him, beauty of vision, beauty of color, beauty of music, all of those things, until iniquity was found in him. And he is a created being, a fallen being, but one who we need to respect, not to honor, but to respect. Even Michael, the archangel of God, when he was disputing with Lucifer over the body of Moses, would not raise up a railing accusation against him. He said, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, don't be careless about the devil. Yes, he is the enemy of God. He is the defeated enemy of God, but he is a dignitary. There is such a thing as good taste, manners. And Stalin, who was one of the most ruthless men who ever lived. Yet, because of who he was, I wouldn't call him some kind of ugly name to his face. I get very nervous about people who refer to the devil carelessly as old Slewfoot. He is wicked. He is defeated, but you didn't do it. And you still don't have the muscles to come to contention with him. There is one who has, and you refer to him in those terms. The Lord rebuke you. If the archangel Gabriel, in contention with the devil, wouldn't call him an ugly name, I don't think I better either. I think I better be just aware of that and say, like Michael did, or rather, not Gabriel, but Michael, the Lord rebuke you. It's a better terminology. Here is a place where hell is ruling, and these people had a right, you would think, to expect the Lord to come in and wipe them off the face of the map. But the Lord says, I'm not going to do that. But I know where you are. I know how you hurt. I understand the pressures that you're living under. He said, and I want you to know that I am aware that you hold fast my name. The Lord's name is the summation of all that he is. Now, in ancient times, when you had a real spectacular event happen in your life, you would change your name often in honor of the event. It was a common thing to do. And remember, the Lord changed several people's names. He changed Simon's name, whose name meant shifting sands. Never could a man be more aptly named. The slightest pressure, and he caved in. He went with the flow. But he said, I'm going to change your name from Shifting Sands, and I'm going to call you Petros, or Peter, which means the rock. Actually, it means a chip off the old block, a little rock off of the Gibraltar of who I am. You're just kind of a chip off the old block. And remember, the only time he ever called him Simon again was after the resurrection, when he met them on the sea. He said, Simon, Simon, shifting sands, and it was so shameful for Simon Peter. The Lord says, I know that you hold fast my name. We are those who are the outrayings of who our God is in our world. Yes, we live in a bad situation. Yes, we are hurting. We don't like it. But we are in this bad situation in order to reflect who he is. You know, how shall I say this? The contrast of the pressure of wickedness brings out the reality of the gold that's in us. Or as we say at my house, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. And what you are is brought out under the pressure of circumstances. Like Gethsemane, which was a wine orchard, a very ancient one, olive orchard. And it was there they had a press, and they would press down on those olives, and the oil that was in the olive would come out. And there is in us the presence of the Holy Spirit, who's joined himself to our spirit. And under the pressure of circumstances, what you're made of is revealed. And the world looks at you under those pressured circumstances and sees the one who has captured you, the one where you respond in the pressure of circumstances, and they see the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's the issue here. It's not that we're going to get out. It's here God is going to be shown. I may have told you that some years ago, when I was in recovery from an automobile accident, I was dragging myself along the hall with a walker. And I was jerking and dragging that thing along, and I remember thinking, well, I guess I'll see what I'm made of. And instantly the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and he said, no, but you'll see what I'm made of. And it taught me a lot in that instant. I realized that where I was didn't have near as much to do with me as it did to do with him. He said, you will hold fast my name. And you can't decide how to react and respond in the instant the pressure comes. Have you noticed that? I never respond well the first go round. I mean, I just don't. I hate to announce that to the public at large, but it's the truth. But the first response is not the kicker. It's the second one that counts. Once I get, knocked on my back, then my second go round, though, I have time to make choice. I will respond in thus or thus a fashion because of the facts that the Lord has given me. Because the Lord further spoke to me that one time when I said, I guess I'll know what I'm made of. And he said, no, but you'll find out what I'm made of. He said, you have you have less excuse to respond badly than most others because you know more of the word. I thought, he was right. So many Christians have not had the privilege of being taught the word like we have. We have less excuse. To whom much is given, says the scriptures, much will be required. And that scares me to death too. He says, I know that you hold fast my name and you didn't deny my faith. Isn't it interesting? Well, he called it my faith. Not just faith, but my faith. His name stood for himself, but his faith stands for his finished work. For it's faith in the finished work of Jesus, what Jesus accomplished on Calvary, that introduces us into the fellowship with the Father. We stand in our circumstances, unpleasant though they are, as a testimony of who Jesus is and as the result of who He is and what He's done in my life. I choose to respond thus and thus. He says, you hold fast my name, you didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you. We really don't know who this man was, but we do know that he was one who stood in the midst of the circumstances that surrounded this city and the time in which they lived. And the Lord so honored him to give him his name. His name, if you will recall in chapter 1, is the faithful witness. And he said, Antipas, who died, gave his life, I give my name. My faithful witness. He said, and he was killed among you, before you. You saw that one who is utterly devoted and given over to me is willing to endure rather than to deny. That ought to encourage us that when the day comes that you and I will be forced to make a choice. If that communist puts a gun before our head and said, deny Jesus or die, you'll die. There's no doubt about it. For the faith of Jesus Christ rests within us. And he himself will rise up in that hour. I don't need to worry about whether I will fall down or not. That really is insulting to my Father, because it's he that will hold me up, not me that will hold him up. And so he said, my faithful witness. They could receive education through that, reminding of the circumstances, and comfort from that. Just as that man stood, you will stand too. And then he says, he was killed among you where Satan dwells. Again, he said, the devil isn't leaving. I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan wields authority, and he's not leaving either. Satan dwells. In other words, there was no promised relief in sight. Isn't that cheerful? And yet, how many do you know that live in a situation where there is no promised relief in sight? My faithful witness. He said, by the way, tradition says, and not the most reliable but tradition says that he was roasted alive inside a bronzed bull, one that they sacrificed for human sacrifice. And dying is dying, but could be. In the next verse he says, but I have a few things against you. Whoa. You know, the Lord always comforts off the covers and lets us see what's there, just lest we get too scared. He said, but I have a few things against you. Boy, aren't you glad they're few. I like the fact that he said few, because if he just said, I have things against you, that could be devastating. Have a few things against you, and this is what that you have there. Some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Now we get to the crux of the matter. They had permitted, not participated in, but permitted false teaching among them. It is so difficult to stand up and be counted. You know, notice that? I have less problem with it than most people, but it's not because of character. It's because of stupidity, usually. It's because my mouth goes before my brain half the time and arrives there first. However, it is difficult to stand up and be counted, because there's always a cost to it. My whole attitude, my sister and I are so different. My sister, you will love my sister. Her name is Brenda, and she's the most gentle of people, as long as you don't seriously disrupt her. And when you do, then she takes no prisoners, but you have to go a long way before you find that out. Brenda is the most long-suffering, kind, gentle, giving person that I've ever known in my life, and will do anything to avoid a confrontation, even be walked on to avoid a confrontation. Now, like I say, she does have an end to it, and it's not a pretty sight, but you have to go so far before she ever gets there. I don't mind a little confrontation. You know, I feel like, you know, it clears the air, a little dust up keeps your pores open, keeps your blood circulating. It's kind of good for you. And I don't mind that. And Brenda is constantly going behind me, soothing people and comforting them. But I really didn't mean what I said, but I really did. And so the difference between us is so remarkable, and I've commented on it before. These people were not willing to confront error in their midst. Now, I'm not talking about error among brethren that is not essential, that does not stop the ongoing of the gospel. But I'm talking about error that confronts the person of Jesus, his name, and the finished work of Jesus, his faith. In that, we are not permitted to show compromise. In that, we must stand. You have ancestors, spiritual ancestors, that have died multiplicities of the thousands and are yet being put to death in our day, in our time, because they will not compromise truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ, nor concerning the finished work and what it accomplished. Now, I'm not talking about whether you speak in tongues or not. I'm not talking about whether you shout or simply fall on your face in church. I'm not talking about whether you use organs or whether you sing the Acapulco, as the fellow said. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about things that concern the person of Jesus Christ, his divine nature, his humanity, the completeness of it. I'm talking about the fact that he himself kept the law because only he could keep the law. We were We're born into the broken law ourselves. I'm talking about what he accomplished on the cross, whether there is anything that must be added to what Jesus did on Calvary to ensure your salvation or to enable you to hang on to it. But we are not allowed to compromise in those areas. And these people were allowing those who were preaching error concerning the person of Jesus and the finished work of the cross to continue unconfronted in their midst. And the Lord says, I have that against you. And he uses as an illustration, he calls it the teaching of Balaam. Now you can find about that if you want to go back and read it in the Old Testament. It speaks of this old prophet, and you find it in the Numbers in chapter 25, named Balaam, that was approached by one of the kings of the enemies of God's people. And that was when they were in the wilderness. He said, look, these people have come out of Egypt and they're coming about across my kingdom, and I want to hire you to curse them. Now, number one, he acknowledged the fact that this old wizard or prophet or whoever it was practiced the arts of cursing, and they believed that he could do that. And Balaam understood who those Israelites were. He understood where they came from. He understood the whole thing. So he said, I'll do it. And when he got there and stood up over them on a great mountain and tried to curse them, every time he opened his mouth, blessings came out. It was real embarrassing for him. You realize that so much, particularly now, where there's so much voodoo and so much of the occult in our state, that you don't have to worry about being cursed. Because what God has blessed already cannot be cursed. Don't you love that? I just love it. You don't have to worry with turkey feathers and moon dust and things. It just can't happen. Just can't happen. What God has blessed cannot be cursed. Great comfort in that. And so Balaam said, well, he went back to the king and said, well, you know, I hate to return this check to you because I really tried my best. He said, let me give it another shot. And so he took another mountain, thinking if I change positions. Have you ever felt like that? You know, you ask the Lord for a scripture and you flop the book open and you point and it says, repent, be saved. And you say, oh, Lord, two out of three. One more to give you another chance, Lord. So it happened again. Instead of cursing, he blessed. And so finally he told the king, when the king really got upset about it, he said, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. He says, I can't seem to curse these people, but I can tell you how to achieve your end. He said, they're going to have this big party, a feast, and I say you've got some good-looking women in your people. He said, you send some of your people over there and invite them to a feast, rather, and said, then you allow your good-looking girls to associate themselves with their women-hungry men, and good things will happen. If you can't beat somebody one way, find another way. If you can't batter down the gate, dig up under the wall. And so because of that, the Lord refers to what's happening here in Pergamum as the era of Balaam, doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam is that there's another way, an alternative way. The era of Balaam is that God can be bribed. One time, there was a man who was a very fierce man. Who claimed to be born again, and I didn't contend that. But anyway, he was, once tithed into my, gave offering into my ministry. And I was really struggling at the time, and the Lord had promised that he would see that Bill and I were taken care of, and he would, if I'd do this full time, he'd see that what I could earn. Otherwise, he'd see that we didn't go lacking financially, and he's been so faithful, by the way. But anyway, it was a substantial contribution, and the Lord showed me very quickly that I could not take his contributions, and I was so puzzled about it. I said, Lord, and this man was a very fierce man. I said, Lord, number one, I don't want to make this man mad, and number two, what am I going to tell him? I know I can't. He didn't tell me anything. He just let me know, you cannot take this man's money. I said, I know I can't do it, but why can't I do it? I don't understand that. What am I going to tell him? I didn't say, what am I going to tell him? I said, why can't I do it? And the Lord spoke to me, and he says, I can't be bribed. Well, then I knew why I couldn't do it. I understood. And this man was thinking that because he was giving monies into my ministry, that he could expect me to be sympathetic for him, and that I could go between him and the Lord, and that he could get away with certain activities because of his generosity to me. And in this, events played themselves out over the years, I understand better and better. But see, I would have never known he was trying to bribe God, and this man didn't know he was trying to bribe God either, but he was. And so I thought, well, what am I going to tell him? And so what I told him, that I really believe the Lord showed me to do, is I told him, I said, you know, I said, I'm one of the few people that you'll talk to who will tell you the absolute, flat, up-in-your-face truth and show you in the Bible. If you ask me, I'll do the best I can to tell you what God says, and I'll show you the scripture for it. And I said, and there wasn't many people who would do that, and I knew that. I said, and you have to know that what I tell you is what I see in the scripture and not influenced by the fact that you contribute money to me. I said, you need my truthfulness more than you need my approval, to that effect. And he accepted that and never again offered me money. And I could just see dollar bills just floating, lots of dollar bills. And he's a very successful businessman. And so anyway, the Lord will not be bribed. The era of Balaam is... the doctrine of Balaam is that you can approach God in different ways. That if you can't, there's more than two ways to skin a cat. And the error of Balaam is that God can be bribed. That it's okay. Because remember in the final analysis, when the Balaam went and asked, when he first asked the Lord, could he do it? The Lord said, no. And he said, wouldn't you like to reconsider that? And the Lord said, okay, go ahead. When the Lord has told you no about something, don't ask a second time. Because he'll always let you have what you want. If you want it bad enough, you can have it. But what you want outside of God's best for you is the worst day of your life. And he let Balaam do it. And then he had to correct him because of that. So they were doing that. They were not confronting obvious error against the person and the finished work of Jesus. And the Lord said, I have this against you. You have put up with this. You are allowing this place to be seduced. You know, seduction is far more dangerous than out-and-out confrontation. When you're being persecuted, that's not bad. You know where you are. You know, I always say that the devil is the best servant God has. He's always faithful. He is always evil. You never ask where you are with the devil. You know. He's wicked today. He was wicked tomorrow. And he'll be wicked. He was wicked in the past. You know where you're dealing. That's confrontation. That's out. The church has never suffered under persecution. Out and out. Blatant persecution. In fact, even dying, the old saying is that the blood of the saints is the root of the church. I mean, we grow under that. We flourish under that. It's seduction that gets us. It's that slipping up with the arm around your neck, and what you don't know is that the other hand holds a knife. It's seduction. It's, well, let's be friends. I mean, everybody's got a way. Let's just be, just don't fight about this thing. We can get along and have fun. That's dangerous. Jesus said that, beware when all men speak well of you. Why don't we remember that? I want people to like me. I want them to ask me back. You know, I don't want to make a man. In fact, Linda Vernon, some of you have met, she told me so many times to go to a place I've never been before that she's arranged for me to go and teach. And she'll say, now don't say something that's going to make them mad. we don't want to make people mad. We want to get along. We're taught from the cradle. Now get along. Be nice to people. But there is a time when one has to stand. You don't have to punch somebody in the face with it. You have to stand. It's the same thing in a marriage. The scripture says that we submit. That does not mean to toady or to knuckle under. The word is a military term, and it means to stand under and serve in love. There's often times when to obey a husband would not serve him in love. It would simply be to enable him to further deepen his roots in sin. But now, rebellion is that I'm big as you are and slap you down. But to submit is to say, honey, I'd like to do what you say, but in order to be obedient to you in this, I'd have to sin against God, and I'm not permitted to do that. So I'll just have to take the consequences. I'll trust God to protect me. That is to submit. To submit is not to blindly obey. It is to do what the Lord shows me is truth, but to do it with an attitude that's not contentious. That's the difference. And we must participate that when we confront error in our midst. It's not to be contentious. Martin Luther says, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And that's true. You can show somebody in the Bible that they're wrong, and it won't make a bit of difference to them. Confrontation. Remember, I told you about an old uncle of mine that Mama was trying to convince him it was okay about a certain thing and the certain action, and the Bible said it was okay. And my uncle finally said, well, she showed it to him in the Bible. He said, well, it might be Bible, but it ain't Baptist. Now, that's what I'm talking about. You know, you don't convince somebody because you show them they're wrong. Not at all. He said, you're teaching the sons of Balak, and to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit immorality. That was the big deal in the ancient world. Eating meat sacrificed to idols was confronted by Paul, remember, in the last few chapters of Romans. Because in order to worship a deity, you would give him a sacrifice. And the priest would go to the shambles or to the market, and they'd buy the best and the most expensive cuts because they had the finances to do it. And then they would lay it before the idol, and the idea in the mind was that the idol ate it. But when the idol finished eating, there was a lot of meat left. And then they would sell that out the back door as meat on sale. And so Paul says, now when you go to a friend's house who's not a believer, and you sit down and you to a steak dinner, and you take a bite, and you say, ho, 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 this is much too tender to be righteous. This, because the only thing was left at the market was the tough cuts for everybody else. He said, don't say, well, I can't eat this. I mean, I'm a Christian. I don't do things like that. He said, man, don't do that. Eat it. He said, but now, if your host, who doesn't know the Lord, says, oh, this is a special preparation that we bought from the goddess Isis, said, in that case, don't eat it for conscience sake. Not your conscience, but for his conscience. You don't want to help a man cement himself in his error. There are some things you've heard me say before, that when I'm out at some of the meetings I'm in and the people are expecting great things and they're just kind of putting up with the word until I get to the fun stuff, and I wouldn't give them any fun stuff if I had it, because it would simply root them further in their error, because I see a great imbalance. Anytime anything is honored above the word of God, that's wrong. You don't want to do that. And there are people who wait and they want my holy hands laid on them so they can get goosebumps, and that's okay. And there's a place and a time for that. But not when you're ignoring the word. Not when you're putting the word at second place. The word stands high. So the Bible says you let your conduct be on the basis of not what's right or wrong for you, because everything's okay for us. It's okay. The Lord's taking care of everything. But you live having come to completion. Now, how will it serve you? I will conduct myself not according to me, to what's good for me, but what's good for you. I'm at rest. I've come to the Lord. He's taken care of all of it. He's taken all of the wants away from me, and he's messing up those he hadn't taken away yet, and he's delivering me, and he's walking me in righteousness. So I make my decision now based on how it will affect you. I am here to serve you. I have been totally served in Jesus. Now I can afford to turn and conduct myself according to how can it best serve you. I'm just like my Father. He is the one who dies on behalf of his enemies, and I walk through life in the same way. So here, they were teaching them to eat things sacrificed to idols. In other words, compromise the finished work of Jesus. No more sacrifice after Messiah has come. After the Lamb has come, there is no more sacrifice. There is no such thing as a sacrifice. And for us to present anything to God as a sacrifice to pay for our sins is error. Grave and gross error, and we must stand against it. He said, and to commit acts of immorality. The result of having come to the finished work of Jesus is a life of cleanness and righteousness. And you cannot say, well, there is a teaching. That's still prevalent in our day. There's no new teaching. It's just maybe brushed up and refurbished, but it's the same old, same old. And different things rear their ugly head during different times. And there is, again, this idea that we've been born again. Everything's all right for us. Paul said we can do anything we want to. Everything's all right. So now sin doesn't count because we've been saved. Error. Because you see, the reality that you've come to the finished work of Jesus is that you've been changed to be just like him. Remember the old fellow that said that when God saved me, he didn't fix me where I couldn't sin. He fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. Yeah. That you've been changed. You are like your Father. It is that something has happened here, and I'm a different person. I'm not the same as I was. I've been delivered out of that mentality. I don't think the way I thought. Remember in it says that the word lamb is written in our forehead. I think differently. I've been changed. It's an evidence of a change. And then he said, some of you hold in the same way, hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And of course, Nico comes from the word conquer, and the word Laotian comes from the word the people or the laity. So it's a matter of bringing people into bondage. And the whole thing of teaching people these errors, that now it doesn't matter how you live. You can sin, do what you want to. There's different ways to get to God. We don't have to be hard-nosed and embarrassing about this thing. And now we can go out and have a little fun because Jesus has already paid for it. It's perfectly all right. All of that goes together into a mentality of bringing people into bondage in their thinking. In other words, we say it's okay. You don't have to go any higher than us. I mean, we're the higher-ups. We're in the know. I mean, we've been ordained, please. I mean, we are the biggies here. So if we say it's okay, you don't have to think about it. Just go ahead. It's okay. We'll take care of it. That kind of thing. The Lord says, I hate that. For you see, the priesthood of believers indicates that we are each responsible with an immediacy before God. We don't need a mediator. We have an immediacy to God. We stand face to face before Father, ourselves in the person of Jesus. There's no one who stands between us and God and explains things to both of us. No, we stand before Him ourselves. We are responsible to Him. Jesus said, I hate that. Then He says, repent. And remember, the word repent means to change the way you walk. Change your mind. It doesn't mean get emotional. It doesn't mean there's a whole lot of people that are waiting for God to change them in their emotion. They're waiting for an emotional experience to happen. I know I sat waiting for those too many years. Who are waiting to encounter some crisis event where they are ripped apart by the Holy Spirit. And they moan and they groan, and we encourage that. Come to the altar. Well, why? I mean, I don't mind announcing what's happened to me back here, but you don't have anything down there for me to come for. Understand what I mean? My particular brand of Christianity feels like that you hadn't been to church if everybody isn't boo-hooing down in the front. I mean, come on. I've got to leave knowing Jesus is Lord. I know I'm a miserable, rotten sinner, but He's taking care of that, and I need to be encouraged in it. It says, repent, therefore, or else. Man, those or else's. Or else I'm coming to you quickly. Man, I don't want Jesus coming to me quickly. Huh? Have you ever wanted to take somebody out of church and talk to them suddenly? No. I don't want Him coming quickly. He's come. Thank God. I want us to talk about this a little bit. Let's be real sweet. I don't want Him bursting in on me. Isn't it awful that we think it is the height of spirituality if we suddenly just burst like Mount Vesuvius and go wild in church? Isn't that the dumbest thing? When the truth of the matter is, it's a mindset and a mentality. Why do we want to wait until the Lord has to slap us in the face and knock us around a little bit before we think He's there? This is an ongoing lifestyle that we watch. He says, I'm going to come to you quickly, and I'll make war against them. He didn't say He'd make war against you, us, or them, right? He said them, those that you are allowing, I'll make war from them. In other words, I'll come and judge them if you won't, and it'll make you look like the pansies that you are. A few years ago, in our city, we had a man who was publicly judged, a very prominent man, a very prominent Christian man, who was exposed publicly. He was caught, heisted by his own petard, as the old folks say. And everybody was moaning and groaning about how horrible it was and how we had to forgive. Well, you know, to forgive doesn't mean it's all right. It just means I forego my right to execute punishment. Personally, I'll let God do that. That's all forgiveness is. I give up my right to punish and let God handle that. That's what He can. I roll it over into God's hands. Listen, it's a statement on the church when the Lord has to allow the world to correct one in our midst who we don't have the gumption and the gall to stand up and correct. Don't be worried. And everybody said, oh, the media did its job under the hand of God, who said, if you won't publicly judge the man, I'll let the world do it. That's a statement on the level of our spirituality in general. When we won't stand for truth ourselves, the Lord said, then I'll let the world do it. If you won't take care of cleaning up the house, I'll get somebody who doesn't even know you to come in and clean it up. And when they do it, they knock down walls and they slash and they leave bleeding. Same thing here. The Lord says, if you won't take care of this, I'll come and make war with them myself. I'll handle it. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. Remember, the only thing to overcome is what's in here. Everything out there has already been overcome by Jesus. I just stand and administer that. But now in here, that's another matter. My attitudes I have to overcome. There are strongholds in me that I've built up. Self-defenses. Places I've got where hidey holes where I can run hide from the truth about myself. The Lord says those things have to be pulled down. Those things have to be conquered in you, by you, under the power of the Holy Spirit through the revelation of the Word of God. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, most scholars agree that this refers to cast your mind back to the golden pot of manna that rested in the Ark of the Covenant that was gathered together just before they crossed Jordan into the Promised Land. There was that golden pot of manna that was put there. It was the sustenance of their life in the wilderness. And, of course, Jesus said, Moses didn't give that to you. My Father gave you that. I am the bread of life. And the picture here is those who will stand up for truth, not contentiously and not abusively, but in the midst of what is unbelief pressure, will stand true in the midst of that pressure. I will allow them to gain their sustenance, not from the peace and the relaxation, but from inside a hidden source and supply of strength. I will be their life. That's a picture of one who is standing where God's planted him and blooming, as we say. One who is sustained in the midst of an impossible circumstance, under dreadfully unpleasant things, wanting to run out. You know, all these, I'm not a nice person, y'all know that. But all these people that are wanting to be raptured out of here, it's as though they say, well, I don't care what happens. Let the rest of them just go and go to hell, but get me out of here, Jesus. I have serious questions about that. I really do. The Bible nowhere advocates escapism, ever. The principle and the beauty is not to get out. Any fool can get out. The thing is to stand in the midst of it. It says reign and rule in the midst of your enemies. Not on top of them, not after you've run them out, but in the midst of them. While they're still there with their teeth gnawing on you, stand there. There we reveal who our God is. He said, God, to him overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. And folks, it is hidden. Only somebody else who's feasting on it can talk about it with you. You just can't explain Jesus to somebody that doesn't know him. You can't explain the sustenance that comes from fellowship with him. The strength that you get from the Word of God. To them, that's just piffledy-dee. They don't see it. And they can't. Their eyes are blind. He said, I'll give him a white stone. Now, there's a lot of things about the white stone. It has to do with covenant. For one thing, it was a common practice to use judges or juries or whatever would use. They'd put a big bucket in there, and there'd be white stones and black stones. Rather, the bucket would be empty, and if you vote, you'd put your black stone in if it was no, and you put your white stone if it was yes. And that's where we get our idea of being blackballed from. That's a possibility. Used for acquittal by those who wanted to announce it. It's a symbol of a happy day. People used in the ancient world talk about it as a white stone day. It's our equivalent of smile. God loves you. Just a nonsensical nothing that might make you feel good. It was also given to people who had obeyed the emperor and were given a free ticket to the dole, where you could go to the welfare system and present your chip and get so many loaves of bread. It was used for that. It was also, and it said, those who are faithful to me, I'll provide them. They'll have the access into my bounty. It said, it was used as a common amulet, and it was considered to be particularly powerful if you had secret words written on it. And so it was used in that sense. In other words, he's saying, those that are faithful to me, I will never leave and forsake, and no man will pluck you out of my hand. It kind of gave that idea. A white stone was always given at the manhood ceremony, where you were invited into the covenant with the whole tribe. And there was a name or secret powerful words written on your stone. We see that in the Indian culture, where they said that it was big medicine. And they wore their little pouch with their powerful tools in it. The white stone is a picture of that. The whole thing says, those that overcome themselves and their timidity and their fear and their own selfishness and stand in the midst of the persecution that I've allowed them to be in, not try to get out and whine and moan about it. Those are going to be provided for from within. I'm going to give them all they could ever desire. I will be to you everything you could ever desire and more than you have ever lost. I will be that for you. And he says, then there's going to be a new name written on the stone which nobody knows but he who receives it. In other words, there is between you and Jesus something that nobody else has. There is something between you and Jesus that you need to keep your mouth shut about. It's private and it's pure. I always illustrate this with that which is between you, a husband and a wife. You can share a lot of things about your husband, but there are certain things that when that time comes, you close the door and say, honey, you got to stay out here. This is mine. And so it is with Brina. There are some things that are too personal between you and Jesus to talk about them to me. Has the Lord ever told you something and the first thing you thought, I've got to get on the telephone and call somebody and tell them this is good? There are some things that you need to pause and say, no, this is too precious, Lord, to expose. There are some things that in the very exposing of it, it cheapens it, like between husband and wife. It's good, it's clean, it's right, it's wonderful, but if I tell you about it, it would cheapen it and sour it. Always be sure, remember the fellow says the biggest part of a tree is underground. Be sure you've got more roots in Jesus than folks know about. Because what only is unseen is what will sustain you during the time of pressure and sacrifice. He said, nobody knows that name but the one that receives it. There is a relationship, a tenderness between you and the Lord that's private and between the two of you. Receives, goes back to where it says that I'll write my name on his forehead. In other words, in the way I think, I will be identified with Jesus. There's those who have 666 written across their forehead. Six is the number of man. It's just short of seven. Adam was created on the sixth day. You can never quite get it all together. Seven is the name reserved for deity. There's the trinity of 666, me, myself, and moi. It's what's in it for number one. That's the way the world thinks because they've got 666, the divine trinity. Who was it? Paul Anka wrote the theme song for that. I did it my way. Frank Sinatra made a mint singing it. That's the theme song of the 666, the way the world thinks. And the world acts. It's on their hand. Don't worry about getting stamped at the grocery store. Folks have already got it. It's there. It's the way you act. It's the way you respond to life. It's the way you think about life. But when you confront the Lamb who has died for your sins, suddenly you get the word Lamb written in your forehead. And boy, that's embarrassing. Lamb is here for others. It's only purpose on the earth. It says, are you hungry? He'll kill me. Eat me. Are you cold? Take my wool. When the Lord wanted to show us what he was like, he said, I'm like a lamb. I die on behalf of my enemies. I give myself away to death. I'm inoffensive. I don't even have any teeth to bite with or any claws to scratch with. I am here for you. And suddenly, I have the word lamb written in my forehead. But I still got 666 written down on my feet. I mean, and my emotions are 666, what's in it for number one. But my thinking has been changed, and suddenly there's this turmoil going on in me. It's awful. I was having fun going to hell, of course, but I was enjoying the trip before I got saved. And they told me it was going to be wonderful. It's been terrible. I mean, my life is miserable. All of a sudden, I'm sensitive to things I wasn't sensitive to before. It's changed. You've got another name. The name is, I live on behalf of my enemies. I've come to completion. I've come to the cross. I've been totally served. I've been totally redeemed. I've been totally cleansed. I've been put in total fellowship with the Father. What else can you want now? I turn, how can I serve you? I've been totally served. How can I serve you? It's a mentality and it's a lifestyle. Are you in a bad place? Are you in a place you'd like to run from? Oh, Lord, I'd sit down and talk with you about that now. I know what it's like to be in a place and no hope of escape. No hope of escape. My dad was quoting Barbara Johnson to me just the other day. He was reading one of her books, and she said that she didn't really mind the rat race, but she would appreciate a little more cheese. And I find myself like that so often with the Lord. I know I want to be a Christian, and I want to serve you, but I'd like a breather now and again. Doesn't always work out that way. If you're under, the message to this church is, when you're under persecution, when you know the psalmist says, though I make my bed in hell, Psalms 139, behold, thou art there. I hate to bunk down there too often. But when it looks like you have an extended stay, have courage. The Lord knows where you are. He understands how you feel. He understands the runaway syndrome. He knows that when you want to escape. He understands how hard it is to stand in the midst of pressure and disapproval. He understands how you hate to stand up against somebody, but you don't have any choice. You must stand for truth, but not stand with a club. Stand with the Word of God in your mouth. And that not to accuse and to beat people over the head with the Bible, but that is just say, well, this is the way I see it. And let it go for that, but not to cave in yourself. There are times when you have to stand up against wickedness and you have to be heard. The Lord says, I know what it's like. I know what it's like when you're in a place where error is being taught. It's difficult. But you stand up. You overcome the tendency in you to hide and to be, you know, drinks are on me, you know, hail fellow well met and everybody your friend. I know what it's like. But know this, if you have to stand alone, I won't let you starve. You'll have the strength from within to stand. All you have to do is take the first step, and that's to repent. Change your mind. Think about this the way I say it. You will never be the loser for being faithful to Jesus. You will never lose anything any greater than what you have gained. And He will see to it. And not in the future, in the right now. That's why our brethren in the past and in the present have been able to stand up until death and through it. Because the Lord was strong in them. Because they changed their way of thinking, of escapism and having fun. Said, Lord, change my mind. Cause me to think lamb instead of what's in it for number one. Put some spizzerinctum in my backbone, as my grandma says, and stand me up. And nail my feet to the floor so I don't try to run. And be glorified in the doing of it. That day will come for you. Probably already has come several times. It'll come again. But it's comforting to know. That's why you get your socks blessed off when you read this book. It's okay. You're not by yourself, and you won't be abandoned, and you won't lose because you've already been announced the winner. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for your word. Lord, let this go down deep into my soul and in my heart, particularly about the part about running away. Oh, God, it is so hard to stand when everything in you screams run. Oh, Lord, it's soul-shattering to not know where the exit is. But you're the one that walked us in. You're the one that'll walk us out. And you're the one that's promised to sustain us between those two events. Now, Lord, bless your people. Grant us revelation of your person, hunger for your presence, delight in who you are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.